Oh, Father in heaven, we are in desperate need of your help. We're in desperate need of having our eyes set upon you and focusing upon your glories. Lord, we are in desperate need of your assistance in our lives. We need the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us to produce any good through us. God, we need the power of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to behold the wonderful things that we'll find in your book. And then we need the power of your Holy Spirit to convict us and compel us and change and transform us. We need you to do a work at this time to get our eyes off of things that are trivial and don't quite matter. And we need your help to compel our affections, to nourish our faith. For Lord, we are pilgrims on this earth and we are heading toward the celestial city. So use this message and use your word to nourish our faith, to build us up in this most holy faith, so that we can walk in a way that is fully pleasing to you, knowing your will. So help us now. We look forward to what you will do, even now. In Christ's name, I ask. Amen. Well, as I mentioned to you, Andy and Barbie are on their way back from their vacation. They've been gone just about 3 weeks now. Have you been on your big vacation this summer? Maybe you have already been. We just got back from our vacation. Maybe you're still going away. Regardless of if you've been already or if you're going away, I bet you put some preparation into that vacation, didn't you? You saved up money, you made necessary sacrifices, you thought about where you were going to go, and you asked all the important questions, like, what's the weather going to be like when we get there? You asked questions like, what kind of food are they going to have? Or if it was a foreign destination, you asked, what language do they speak there? And you looked at exchange rates to see if you could get what you would get for your money or getting the best deal. But even though your vacation was a relatively short time, you planned for it. You prepared for it. And you wanted to know as much as you possibly could about your destination. Why? Because the anticipation of that destination brings joy. And when you get to that destination, your joy will be maximized on your vacation. And that pays dividends. You know the roads. You know the restaurants to stay away from. You know the places to go. In fact, when you got there, because of your research and your Googling, you almost feel like you've been there before. And yes, it's new, but it still feels not quite so new, but it feels kind of good. There's some comfort there because of the research that you did before you went. You wanted to maximize your joy when you got there. That's what we do with vacations, and we find that that pays off. Well, this morning, I want to talk to you about a trip that you should be preparing for, a destination you should be anticipating and even seeking now. But the destination that I want to talk about this morning is not the sort of place you vacation to. And when you go, you don't come back from it. You can't, but you wouldn't want to. It's a place that many people can go, but not everyone will go. The destination that I'm talking about and that we'll spend time meditating upon and thinking about this morning is heaven. I want to speak about heaven this morning. Heaven is the eternal abode of God. It's the future dwelling place, the future eternal home of all who name the name of Christ. And just like that summer vacation spot that we anticipate and we look forward to, every Christian should be eager to learn and anticipate and look forward to and research and think about and plan for heaven. Do you think about heaven? I know in our evangelism we ask people the question, do you think you'll go to heaven when you die? But I wonder, do you think about heaven in the sense of what it will be like? What will it be like when, or should I say, if you get there? There's a few things that I think that prevent us from considering and even anticipating heaven. Pop culture prevents us from thinking rightly about heaven, because in pop culture, the idea is that when humans get there, they sprout wings and have a halo, and they're given, handed a harp to pluck, and they sit on a puffy, fluffy cloud forever strumming away. Well, that's just a wrong idea, distorted from the scriptures. Heaven is better than that. I'm afraid that also cultural, not just pop culture, but I guess evangelical culture trends right now. There's a trend in the book world that talks about heavenly tourism. Have you heard of those books? You seen those books? Heavenly tourism, that's where somebody supposedly dies and they go and visit heaven. And then they come and write a book about it. In 2004, there was 90 minutes in heaven. In 2006, 23 minutes in hell. Shorter than the time spent in heaven, thankfully. And in 2010, no doubt you've heard of this one, heaven is for real. Brothers and sisters, this is a fad, and this is a farce. There is money to be made, and so the publishers keep pumping those out. Why should we trust the imagination of a four-year-old who was under the influence of anesthetics? For our information about heaven and what it's like, John MacArthur noted that there were four people in Scripture who had visions of heaven. There are no accounts of someone taking a journey to heaven. So those books, by the way, they're dangerous. They're dangerous books. God forbid that some would miss the true heaven because they're thinking about some false made-up heaven. So watch out for those books. But those books, they make heaven trivial and sort of fanciful and sort of just weird. But heaven's better than that. I think something else that prevents us from thinking about heaven and what it will be like is just believers who have a fear of the afterlife. Randy Alcorn is a Christian pastor and author who wrote a book called Heaven. It's an excellent book. I recommend it to you. But he spoke with a pastor who said this: "Whenever I think about heaven, it makes me depressed. I'd rather just cease to exist when I die." He said, "I can't stand the thought of that endless tedium to float around in the clouds with nothing to do but strum a harp. It's so terribly boring." Now, as men and women in sinful flesh, it's hard for us to imagine what a life without sin and corruption would be like. It's hard for us to think of these unspeakable pleasures. But still, we can't let fear, based on really a misunderstanding of Scripture, deter us or detract us from considering our future eternal destination. Because as I said, heaven is better than that. I think something else that prevents us from thinking about heaven is the enjoyments of this life. I mean, we have to admit, as American Christians, we really don't know what it means to long for heaven. If you go to a foreign country that doesn't have the affluence or the comforts that are given to us in this country, you will find that they are longing for that eternal destination. Because heaven promises to be so different from the difficulty that they have known in this world. Now, God has blessed us with an abundance of comforts and joys, which we all appreciate living in the 21st century. But we must not let those cause us to be so comfortable with this life that we forget that we're actually strangers and aliens and pilgrims. And like Abraham, we're supposed to think of ourselves as travelers on this earth, looking for a city with eternal foundations whose builder is God. For many in America, I fear that heaven would be an intrusion to the good that they know right now, an interruption to the things that they've got going on. But we can't let the good blessings that God has given us keep us from considering what is coming, because heaven is better than this. You may have heard people even say that some can be so heavenly minded they are no earthly good. Well, C.S. Lewis, along with others, have said, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. And the reality is, people can be so earthly minded, they're no heavenly good. Godly men and women of the past focused on heaven. John Bunyan wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, where the pilgrim was traveling to the celestial city. Jonathan Edwards said, "It becomes us to spend this life only as a journey towards heaven, as it becomes us to make the seeking of our highest end and proper good the whole work of our lives." My grandfather was a pastor for many years, and he spent the last 3 years of his life finding every good book he could on heaven and reading about those. Scripture commends heaven. Scripture commends us looking into heaven because it gives glimpses of what heaven is going to be like. And so heaven, like a desirable vacation destination, should be an earnestly desired destination for the Christian, one that deserves our serious contemplation and study. After all, is not heaven the goal of your redemption? Is not heaven your future? Is it not the hope to which we look? Dear friend, what is your hope, if not eternal life in heaven with God? Heaven is the culmination of God's plan of history. And so as Christians, we need to have a better and biblical understanding of heaven. We need to learn to set our affections on heavenly things. We need to understand that as Christians, what God is doing now in our lives is designing us to fit us not for here, but for next. We can enjoy the righteous and godly pleasures of this life, and we should enjoy those. James 1 says, "Every good and perfect gift comes from above, the Father of heavenly lights." He gives us those things to enjoy. But someone said this, "What is good now was better in Eden and will be best in heaven." Heaven is better by far, and it's not even close. So why is heaven better? Why is it better by far? Well, my goal this morning is to give you 4 reasons why heaven is better. My goal is to show you that heaven is better so that you will live for it now and look forward to it now with a biblical perspective. After all, there's joy in anticipation as we anticipate the things that are to come. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. But before I do this, I have to give a disclaimer. As a preacher, when I preach, I want you walking out of here not really having questions. But with this topic, I think my success as a preacher will come if you have more questions, because you will have more questions. And the Bible is limited in what it tells us about heaven, though it tells us much. So that's a disclaimer. You will have more questions, and I will direct you to Scripture, and also sometimes I will just say, hey, you just need to wait and see. There's 4 reasons why heaven is better. We'll look at them in turn. The first is this: we'll enter an unimaginable place. We will exist in imperishable bodies. We will engage in fruitful activities, and we will experience unhindered fellowship. So number one, why don't we look at that? The first reason why heaven is better. Heaven is better because we will enter an unimaginable place. Heaven is a place. I labored last week to prove this to you, but I think it's worth mentioning again, because some argue that heaven is not a particular location, but a condition of blessedness, sort of a feeling or a joy that you have. But the New Testament clearly teaches that heaven is a place. Remember last week, before Jesus left earth, he said in John 14:2, "I go to prepare a place," not a condition, not a state of mind. In Acts 1, he ascended up to heaven, into heaven. That is a place. We are told to pray, when we pray, "Our Father in heaven." He is in heaven. That is his dwelling place, where he especially dwells. Our future life will be in heaven. And that is a place, not simply a state of mind. And so this place we call heaven will be known technically as the new heaven and the new earth. You see, in terms of God's plan for the future that he's working out even now, this final heaven, I know, wrap your minds around this, this final heaven comes after a few stages of his plan, because Christ will come and rapture the church. And the next will come the seven-year tribulation. And then will come the second coming of Christ. And then will come the millennial reign, the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth with his people. And then will come the resurrection of the lost for judgment. And then after these events and God's plan of how he's bringing everything to a culmination, after these, everyone will be ushered into one of two final eternal states. Unbelievers, the wicked, will go into an eternal hell called the lake of fire. But the redeemed of all ages will dwell with God for eternity in a perfect creation, enjoying and glorifying God as he originally intended us to do. And so this eternal state will formally and permanently be established by God on a restored earth. And it's referred to as the new heavens and the new earth. Turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. So after all the demons and men and Satan and the beast have been cast into the lake of fire, it says in chapter 21 of Revelation, verse 1, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away." A new heaven and a new earth. When God created everything and saw all that he made, he said, "It is good." But nevertheless, sin came into the world. And when sin came into the world, it cursed this world. It tainted this creation. What we know now is tainted, contaminated by sin. That's what Paul talks about in Romans 8. In verse 20, he says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption." Creation will be set free someday from its bondage to corruption that came in when man sinned. Even from the Old Testament, God's been telling his people, "I'm going to create something new." In Isaiah 65, 17, he says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." In 2 Peter 3:13, Peter encourages the saints there who are suffering, and he says, "According to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." The current earth that you and I exist on will undergo a major cosmic remodeling. It will be consumed and it will be renewed. The new will be new as in different from the old and old heaven and earth. And this will be a change in quality, but it will be similar. Randy Alcorn, in his book on heaven, gives a helpful illustration. He says, as a new car is a better version of an old car, but with the same essential components that make a car, four wheels, an engine, transmission, steering wheel, etc., the new earth will be a far better version of the old earth with the same essential components. 2 Peter 3 says all of the elements will be burned up through fire. It will be consumed, but this place will be renewed to function as it was originally intended. And so heaven, the place where God dwells, will come together and be joined to the new heaven and the new earth in this new creation. So this place we call the new heaven, the new earth, but also on this place there will be the new Jerusalem. Look at verse 2 of chapter 21 in Revelation. John is writing and he says, "I saw the holy city, new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." Married men, do you remember when you stood up there shaking in your knees up at the front of the church, and the doors burst open, and there she came walking down, dressed in white, adorned for you? The new heavens and the new earth will have a new city called the New Jerusalem. And John says, "I saw this new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from the sky as a bride adorned for her husband. A prepared place, a prepared city on this new heaven and this new earth. This city is unlike any city we have ever known. And it's described so much in chapter 21. Look at verse 11. It says in verse 11 there of chapter 21, it says, having the glory of God. That's one major difference in this city. It has the glory of God. It says there in verse 12, it had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And the names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. Now hold on for a second. So this new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven to the new heaven and the new earth is this city, and it has a wall, and the glory of God is there, and there are 12 gates all around, and each gate is named after one of the tribes of Israel. So there's a gate named Reuben, there's a gate named Simeon, there's a gate named Levi and Judah, and so on. Going on. Look at verse 14. It says, and the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So again, the number 12 occurs again. There's the city with this wall, and it has these 12 gates around it, but the city has foundations, and there are 12 foundations. And just as the gates have names, the foundations have names, named after men who existed and served God in their lives. And these are the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And so there's a foundation with the name Peter. And then one says James on it. One says John. And then Andrew and Philip and so on. And so in this city, you have the names of the gates representing the Old Testament saints. And then you have the names of the 12 foundations representing the New Testament saints combined in one place there. So it has these foundation stones. And then if you move on, it says in verse 16, it says, the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are all equal. So this city is a cube. It's 1,500 miles square, 1,500 miles high. This is like the same distance from Florida to Maine, multiple levels reaching up high. It says there's a wall, look at verse 17, and he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. Now, why would he take the time to say, according to human measurements, that are also like angelic measurements? Because, here's why, because there are symbols in Revelation, but not all of Revelation is a symbol in itself. Because angelic measurements measured this, and that's just like human measurements. So for John, that's valuable, meaning it's literal. It says in verse 18, the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. He goes on to describe these different stones. I'm not going to take time to read all of the foundation stones, but there's jasper and sapphire and chalcedony and emerald and sardonyx and all these other stones. And they all have different colors. So imagine this, these foundations that are, one of them is sky blue, and one of it's red, one of them's white, one of them's sort of an orangish red. One of the foundation stones is light blue, sort of an aquamarine. One of the foundation stones is shining violet, or one of them is anywhere from faint to intense purple. And it says, moving on in verse 22, he says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. 23, and the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, verse 25, its gates will never be closed. Verse 27, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Look at chapter 22, verse 3. It says, there will no longer be any curse. This is an amazing place. The creation is renewed, no longer tainted by sin, no longer contaminated by sin. There's a city with gates and stones and gold that's clear and beautiful. and no unclean thing will ever enter it. And so no longer will this earth be thorn infested. The new heaven and new earth will have majestic scenery, more majestic than Yellowstone or Yosemite. It will be a city that is more beautiful than Paris or Prague. And as you can try to imagine, this unimaginable place will be better than what we have here by far. There's a second reason why heaven will be better. Heaven will be better because we will exist in imperishable bodies. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. My grandfather used to joke with me and say, "Son, don't ever get old." And he knows there's no stopping it, but the reason why he said it is because it's hard getting old. Now, I'm slowly learning that. But with age, we decay. We have wrinkles. We lose things and gain things that we wanted to keep and gain things we didn't want to have. Things don't work like they used to because we dwell in perishable bodies. There is an expiration on our bodies. Not only do our bodies present us with physical problems, but our bodies present us with spiritual problems. Because any of you who have been a Christian for any amount of time have fought your sinful nature through many, many sinful battles. And you may have said with Paul in Romans 7:24, when he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Has that been your cry? When am I going to get rid of this? Because we're saved and we're justified freely by his grace, but we still have this perishable body, these sinful thoughts and habits that belong to our sinful nature. We have physical ailments, but we also have this wicked heart that we deal with and the frustrations that it brings. And that will remain until we are redeemed and glorified and the curse is forever removed. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. Paul says this, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come?" Paul is going to explain the resurrection body, answer his own question. And so he says, looking at verse 42, he says, "So also is the resurrection body, resurrection of the dead." He says, "It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." So he says there, he uses the word sown. It's sown a perishable body, like a seed. A seed has to die, and when it dies, it goes into the ground, and it germinates, and it sprouts new life. And so he says our bodies are sown a perishable body, and it's raised an imperishable body. So we go from perishable to imperishable. No more sickness, no more ailments, no more death. He says it's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. No more dishonor due to sin, but glory. He said again, it's sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. No more weakness, no more frailty and so due to the effects of sin and temptation, but power, fully experiencing the power that we have through God. He says if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. No more limits placed on us. Look what he says in verse 53. He says, "For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Your perishable body must put on the imperishable. Because as he says in verse 50, no, the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You cannot see God and live. You need to be fitted to stand in the presence of a holy God. And you need to be given an imperishable body. Paul says in Philippians 3:20, he says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to do all of these things. And so one day our sin-tainted body will be replaced. So just think of it. No more need to battle with the flesh and its absolutely ridiculous demands. No more conflict over the flesh. That besetting sin will beset you no longer. Forever, it will be set aside, for you will put on the imperishable. I love what John MacArthur said. He said, "We will never again have a selfish desire or utter useless words. We will never perform another unkind deed or think any sinful thought. We will be perfectly liberated from our captivity to sin and finally be able to do that which is absolutely righteous, holy, and perfect before God. We will be able to finally throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and we will be able to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, who went beforehand to there, and we will join him there." Friends, we're all just ugly ducklings right now. And in the story of the ugly duckling, it turns out better. And you and I are ugly ducklings, but the purpose of our salvation is to conform us to the image of his Son. And so in heaven, we will be glorified, and that will be complete. We will be conformed to the image of God's Son. And we'll be given a new and imperishable body. And the fight will be over. That's a lot better than the way things are now. It's the third reason why heaven is better. We will engage in fruitful activities. The new heaven and new earth is not a place where disembodied spirits float aimlessly, wandering from place to place, but it's going to be a real place where we have real resurrection bodies, where we engage in real fruitful activities. I think the Garden of Eden is a template for us. The original creation he called very good, and it was a creation where Adam had a garden to keep and tasks to do, and then he fell into sin. Prior to that, he had a garden to keep and he had tasks to do. He had work to do, and there was nothing unspiritual in that physical world of Eden before sin. And so we, with new imperishable bodies, we'll never grow old or weak or ill, but we won't ever get bored. It's because we'll be able to engage in all the activities we were originally intended to do, and we will find the fullest enjoyment in them. Many descriptions of heaven just speak of it as being similar to life now, and speak in the same way of things that we do now. Heaven is a place of rest, but there's also things that we do. Consider some examples. Play. Zechariah 8:5, speaking of the new things to come in Jerusalem, it says, "And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets." How about eating and drinking? In heaven, we won't need to eat or drink, but we will for the pure enjoyment of it. Jesus said at the Last Supper, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." It's coming. He will drink it again. Believers will eat and drink at the marriage supper of the Lamb. In Revelation 22, the New Jerusalem has a tree with fruit to enjoy. We will serve God also. One aspect of that service in serving God will be governing. Paul says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. Jesus said in Luke 22, verse 28 through 30, he says, "You are those who have stood by me in trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." So there we have eating and drinking again. But listen to this. He says, "And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So there are some who judge the 12 tribes of Israel, meaning there are some who judge and some who are judged in the sense of governance. So there will be different roles for different people in heaven. And the roles will be based on your faithfulness and your stewardship of what you've been given even now. in all of these things that we do in heaven, we will be worshiping our Lord. Remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 27? He says, "One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple." So we will be in the new heaven and the new earth, enjoying the beauties of that creation and the new Jerusalem, and engaging in fruitful activities that are free from toil, that are free from futility and frustration. And we will never cease to render honor and glory and praise to him who sits on the throne. And we will enjoy him, and he will enjoy us and rejoice over us as we exist with him. Right now, we're in the place where moth and rust destroy. There will be the place where moth and rust do not destroy. And we'll engage in activities that will involve enthusiasm and productivity and great accomplishment. And that's a lot better than the way things are now, as enjoyable as they can be. There's a fourth reason why heaven is better. We will experience unhindered fellowship. We will experience unhindered fellowship. In heaven, we will enjoy eternal, unhindered, unstopping fellowship with other members of the body of Christ. A common question that we all often ask about heaven is this: will we know one another in heaven? I mean, do we get there and our memories are erased and we just meet someone that we knew in the past, or will we have a memory of them? Well, I want to show you what the scripture says, and I need you to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Turn there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul loved the Thessalonian church. He worked hard for the Thessalonian church. And he says in chapter 2, starting in verse 18, he speaks of seeing them again. He says in verse 18, "For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us." And then look at verse 19. He says, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you? In the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming, for you are our glory and joy." His words are overflowing with love for the Thessalonians. But does he think he'll see them again? He says, "What is our hope, our joy, our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming?" Meaning they will be standing side by side before the throne, and he can look over and see those that he gave his life for. That sounds like he'll know them in heaven. It sounds like we'll know others in heaven. Look at chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. Look at verse 13. Paul wants to encourage them about believers that have gone on ahead of them, believers, loved ones that died. And he says in verse 13, he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." He says in verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." Look at verse 16. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together," notice this, "with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So Paul's talking about those who have died, who have gone on before them. Now, there's a lot of saints I know from church history that I really like: Augustine, Athanasius, Martin Luther. But my biggest question is not how's things going to go for them. My big question is for my grandparents who have gone on before me, people that I knew, people that you know. And so Paul is encouraging them in talking about things that will happen to believers, and this would not encourage them unless he's referring to people that they know that they will then meet again. He's not just giving doctrine to say this is what happens, sort of a systematic theology. He's saying, no, this is what happens to believers and those that you love. That's what happens to them. And so he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Those are comforting words. Do you remember at the Transfiguration who was there? There were two other men there, Moses and Elijah. How did he know? How do we know that they were there? In some way, they were identified. In some way, they were identified and they keep their identity. They're privy to the plans of Christ and they're talking with Christ about this future plan and they are keeping their identity as Moses and as Elijah, not melding into some sea of eternity or something, going back as a drop in the ocean or whatever, but keeping their identity, being identifiable as Moses and Elijah. I think those are just clues to us that point to the fact that in heaven we will know one another. And so all the people of God will be together in eternity, and there will be a unity amongst all the redeemed. No more bickering, no more gossiping, no more jealousy. In fact, in heaven, if you see someone and you see their glory and their joy and the glory of God, you will rejoice with them instead of desire to compete with them. And you will love and you will encourage and you will help and you will honor and you will trust fellow believers while you live in perfect harmony, and we will all be one as he is one. And we will all be there retelling the triumphs of God's grace. How did you hear? How did you get here? There will be no more goodbyes in heaven. No more farewells. That's not going to be in our vocabulary. The fellowship will never, ever stop. There will be unhindered fellowship. And I say there'll be unhindered fellowship with other believers, but there will also be unhindered fellowship with God. And when we speak of this, I don't quite know that I fully understand what I'm talking about. We will fellowship with God. On the one hand, how dare I approach the throne of his holiness and his glory? But on the other hand, this was the purpose of the cross. The reconciliation between God and man in the cross was so that we could be with him and he could be with us. And so it says in Revelation 22, there will be no more curse. Why don't we go back there? Go back to Revelation 22 in verse 3. It says, there will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads. Ownership, dear friends. Moses wanted to see the Lord. But the Lord said, you can't see me because no man can see me and live. And so I'm going to hide you in the cleft of a rock, and then I'm going to pass by you. But even as I pass by, I'm going to put my hand over your face. And then when I walk by, you can see my back. Revelation 22:4 says, no longer will we see his back only. They will see his face. And it says in 21, verse 3, look back there. It says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. So God's intention in creation was fellowshipping with man in the garden Adam walked with God in the cool of the day, and he enjoyed sweet fellowship. That fellowship was broken. So then God chose a people, and he came and dwelled in a tabernacle. And then he dwelled in a temple so he could be amongst his people. And then he came and tabernacled himself in the incarnation to be amongst his people and pay for their sin so that God could be amongst his people in eternity future. And so the new heaven and the new earth is a place where God himself will be among them. And so the historical redemptive intention of God will be completed and fulfilled. And we will fellowship with him, and we will continually learn more of him. What's the chief end of man? The chief end of man on earth is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The chief end of man in the new heaven and the new earth will be to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And as you are with him, sinless, free of that, you will enjoy him, and your joy will eternally increase in him. And it will never stop. And it will redound and echo all back to his praise, as he delights in you, taking delight in him forever. That sounds better. By far. Do you long for heaven? Would you say that you long to see God? I heard John Piper ask a question once. He asked this. He said, would you want to be in heaven if Jesus weren't there? He said, you could have all the health you wanted. You could have all the relationships with friends you wanted. You could have a clean conscience. You could have your favorite toys and recreation. Just know Jesus. Would you want to be there? That's a searching question. He added this. He said, heaven is not filled with people who simply wanted to avoid hell. Heaven is for people who love God. And while heaven will be an unimaginable place, and it will be a place where we have imperishable bodies, and we will engage in fruitful activities, and we enjoy and experience fellowship unhindered with the saints, the highest and greatest joy of heaven is that we will be with God forevermore. As you've heard all this, do you want this? Do you desire this? Because as I said at the outset in chapter 21, it said, nothing unclean will ever enter. Right now, dear friend, if you've not trusted in Christ, you are unclean. Your sin separates you from God. But God wants to fellowship with you. That's what the cross was for. That's what the resurrection was for. That was what the ascension was for, to bring many to him. And so at the end of the book of Revelation, it says in verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. Your sin separates you from God, but God says, come. He says, come, take from the river of the water of life and drink. So I urge you, come, submit your life to Christ. Have done with this wicked sin and seek to understand what it is to enjoy God now and come. For those who come, death is not the end, but it's where we will dwell with God forever. And it will be better. Better by far, and it's not even close. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, what shall we say to these great things? Lord, as I mentioned, I fear that I don't know the fullness of the goodness of fellowship with you. Lord, in our prayers, and as I'm praying now, we are communing with you. But someday, faith will be sight, and prayer will turn to praise, and we will be with you. God, please continue to give us a glimpse of the goodness of fellowship and communion with you. Help us to recall that we are pilgrims on our way to the celestial city. And that knowing this, that it affects the way that we live, that we would make every effort to be found at peace and spotless and blameless at your coming. Well, Father, may we fix our hope fully on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Christ. May we be sober-minded. May we be prepared for action. And may we live as if earth is not where we're staying, and as if heaven is where we are going, to the fullness of our enjoyment of you. In Christ's name, I submit this before you and ask for your work to be done in our lives based on these good things that are from your word. Amen.